Last time I preached on the series on the of studies in the life of Christ was back in November 2003, 23rd of November, if I'm right, and that was not quite yesterday. I'm glad that the studies in the life of Christ are not like those in Romans, where we're going consecutively and you've got to know what happens last week before you're fully up with what's happening in the portion this week. We're looking at the biography of Christ to seek to find out what he teaches about himself, rather than following every statement, every sermon, really seeing what the narrative teaches concerning the Lord Jesus himself. I thought, to be honest, that I was being very diligent and I was very well prepared to come to preach this morning from John chapter 7. And I even surprised myself at how early for me I had reached the end of the studies for that message and went to bed very happy about that a few nights back. However, rather than sleeping, I began to think, and my mind kept turning to another part of the 7th chapter of John. I don't know if I'll ever get back to the first sermon or not, whether it's in or out of the will of God for me to be preaching that. I don't know. We'll wait and see. But this other passage kept ringing in my mind, and I told the Lord, "Lord, I've thought of that, and I haven't been able to do anything with it." And the only thought that came was, well, think again and pray some more. And I believe that we're turning in the will of God this morning to one of the most outstanding passages in the Gospels. John's Gospel, chapter 7. It's a fairly lengthy chapter, which starts in Galilee and ends up in Jerusalem. You can make that journey very easily by scanning a few words on a page of Scripture. It was not an easy journey, and this was a very significant journey of Christ from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Those of his relatives in Galilee were sort of taunting him because they didn't believe in him. Why don't you go and show yourself down in Jerusalem at the feast? They told him to go, that he wasn't going yet. On this occasion, it seems he went on his own. There's nothing to say that even his disciples were with him. He went alone. When he got there, there was a lot of discussion. The town was abuzz with rumor, with questions. Will he come or will he not? Will he show himself or will he not? Is this the Christ or is he not? And then in the middle of the feast, the Lord Jesus arrived. And he spoke, and an attempt was made to arrest him, but it failed because those sent to arrest him simply said, "Never man spake like this man." They couldn't do it. But now we come to verse 37. We're going to read a very brief passage, verse 37, 38 and 39, though the text will be 37 and 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. These words carry us back into Old Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles, and to what I consider one of the most riveting incidents in the eventful ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Considered in context, the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, these words provide us with one of the most majestic and marvelous sayings that the Lord Jesus ever publicly made during his earthly ministry. It was autumn in Jerusalem, around our September or October time, and the city was thronged with people from many nations, from far and near, for the Feast of Tabernacles that had come to be known as the Feast of Foreign Pilgrims. Everywhere, multinational throngs made their excited way through the city, adding color to the spectacle of what was the most joyous event in Israel's religious calendar. The Feast of Tabernacles commemorated and celebrated the Lord's grace and power in delivering the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, leading them safely through the wilderness until finally they came to the promised land. The rituals of this feast were striking. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles because the children of Israel, having settled in the land, were intended for the duration of this week of feasting to live in booths made of usually palm branches or other branches to remind them of the transient nature of their pilgrimage through the wilderness, so that as they get settled down in the land, they would remember whence they came. Over the years, this became somewhat stylized. Often, people with the flat roofs on their houses would build a little booth on top of the roof, and they would spend a lot of time there, even spend the nights there. Others stylized it even more, and the whole thing came down to waving a bunch of branches, mostly willow, but with palm in the middle. However, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, reminding them of their time in the wilderness. As I say, all the rituals of the feast were striking. During the 7 days of the feast, and I emphasize the seven because there was an eighth. Many commentators, especially modern ones, take the last great day of the feast to be the eighth day. I don't agree with them. I think the eighth day was an additional Sabbath added on to the end of the feast. And the feast proper was for 7 days. And the importance of that remark will become clear, I think, a little later. But during the 7 days of the feast, in the temple there in Jerusalem, the priests offered a total of 70 bullocks, 14 rams, 98 lambs, and 7 goats or kids. This was a feast of multitudes of sacrifices day by day. Each morning, when the morning sacrifice was laid upon the altar, one of the priests took a golden jug or small pitcher, and he made his way from the temple to the foot of Mount Zion, to the pool of Siloam. There he drew out water from the pool, and in ceremonial and joyous procession, he made his way back to the temple. There he made his way up the slope toward the top of the altar. And as he did so, the other priests gathered round, made a joyful blast upon the silver trumpets. When he got to the top of the altar slope, the priest took this pitcher of water, poured it into a silver basin, and at one side, the western side of the altar. Then he poured wine into another basin on the other side of the altar. And when he had accomplished all this, the swelling sounds of the chanting of what was called the Great Hallel, that is Psalms 113 to 118 inclusive, the chanting of the Great Hallel filled the Temple Mount. It proceeded something like this. The Levites chanted the first line of each psalm as they came to it. And as they chanted that opening line of each psalm, the general throng, the people, repeated that line. Then as they proceeded, the Levites chanted each succeeding line. And at the end of each line, with a deep-throated roar, the mighty throng cried, "Hallelujah! Praise ye the Lord!" When, however, they reached Psalm 118, the people not only repeated the first line, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." They also, when they came to verse 25, repeated as a mighty throng, and this was the prayer from all the gathered Jews. This is where we get our Hosanna. This is the text that was in the minds of the people of Jerusalem and what has come to be known as Palm Sunday, when they cried, "Hosanna." They were quoting this text. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." And then when they reached the final verse of the psalm, of the Great Hallel, all the gathered crowd, the thousands, lifted their voice once again. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And as they chanted these words, the thousands held forth their palm branches and they shook them toward heaven in joy and in triumph before the Lord. There were many other imposing and solemn rituals. And following them, the priests closed each day's public services with a procession around the altar, chanting the Hosanna, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Then as darkness fell over the city, the whole temple area was set ablaze with the light of multitudes of burning candelabra and flaming torches. And so for 6 days. On the seventh day of the feast, the priests made the circuit of the altar crying, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Not just once, but seven times. So that it was as if they were encompassing Jericho's walls again, only this time they were encompassing the altar of God, crying for his salvation and his intervention and his prosperity. So that last great day of the feast was called the day of the great Hosanna. Here then is the scene to which our text in John chapter 7 introduces us. Given the words that the Lord Jesus spoke, I think that it's not difficult to determine at which point in the proceedings of that last great day of the feast that he uttered them. The reference to the ritual drawing and pouring out of water is too unmistakable. Jewish rabbis used to say that anyone who has not seen the joy of the drawing water, as they called it, does not know what joy is. And certainly this was the point at which the joy and the exuberance of the people reached its climax. And for a very good reason. They understood what it meant. They knew that the drawing and the outpouring of the water was the symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Commentators have argued about what we read in John chapter 7, where Jesus says, "He that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And they have searched the Scriptures and they can't find any place where the Scriptures ever mention waters flowing out of the belly. An idiot is always an awful sight to see. An educated idiot is an even worse sight to see. Instead of looking for references to the water flowing out of the belly, what the Savior meant was the spiritual implication of it, of the outpouring of the Spirit. And that is a major theme of Old Testament prophecy. And the Jews understood that. And thus, they were full of joy. Imagine the scene then. The priest arrives back at the temple from Siloam, and he pours out the water by the side of the altar. The chant of the great Hallel swells until it fills the air. The priests march around the altar 7 times, crying, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." When they reach the end of their 7th circuit, there is a brief interval while other priests prepare the festal sacrifices. And at that time, that is immediately after the symbolic outpouring of the water, immediately after the circuit around the altar and the repetition of the great Hosanna, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ rose strong and clear, filling the Temple Mount. And he cries, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." In other words, he was giving them the true interpretation of everything in which they'd been engaged. And I tell you, in all the ministry of Christ, as recorded in the 4 Gospels, there is no greater, no more glorious, or no more public proclamation of his messianic claims and message than he gives here. Today I want us to join the throng on that last great day of the feast. It's difficult to move from one culture to another. It's difficult to move from one period of history to another. And I have taken all the time that I have this morning to try and paint the picture of what was happening so that we may try to enter into the thrill of that majestic moment when he who spake as never man spake lifted up his voice and cried for all to hear, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Let's try to grasp what Christ's words must have conveyed to those who heard them, and what they must convey to us today. Because as I look at these words, I find that the Lord Jesus Christ sets forth himself as the Savior and the Satisfier of needy souls. And he invites all who long for God's salvation to come to him and find it. And then when he gives this invitation, he actually paints three beautiful word pictures of himself. And I want us to concentrate on those this morning. He sets forth himself first and foremost as the fount of saving grace. Amid all the pomp and the pageantry and the somber ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord Jesus says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." It's as if he were saying to all those thousands of Jews gathered there, "All that you've been seeing and participating in, all these things are symbolic. In themselves, they have no power to meet the needs of your souls. They carry no inherent saving virtue in them. Their only purpose is to point you to me. Just yesterday you were asking, 'Is he the Christ?' Now here is your answer. And if you feel a need, deep and real, within your soul, if you feel the need of grace to remove the guilt of your sin, if you feel the need of pardon and peace in your heart and in your conscience and peace with your God, you know that all the ritual in the world can never meet the needs of your soul. You know that after all the exuberance is past, and after all the chanting and the singing is over, and after all the fellowship is finished, you know you're going to have to go home. And in the loneliness and the solitude of your own hearts, you know that nothing that you have done has lastingly met the need of your soul. These cannot meet your needs, but I can." That's his message. I can. In days of old, the Lord Jesus, in effect, was saying, in days of old, Jehovah stood up and addressed Israel. And he said, as recorded in Isaiah 55 and 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." Well, once again, Jehovah stands before you with the very same word of grace. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The Lord Jesus also was reminding these people, this feast recalls your wilderness journey. When the Lord brought you through the wilderness and brought water out of the rock to satisfy your needs. I am that rock. I am the fount of all saving grace. That's the self-revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ gave that wondrous day on the Temple Mount. And what a glorious truth it is. I want you to understand what it's saying. Never forget it. There is an abundance of saving grace, fresh and flowing and never ending. There is an abundance of saving grace for every needy soul. There is an abundance of grace in Christ to meet the needs of the thirsty soul, to save him, to keep him, to sanctify him, to satisfy him, to bless him, to build him up, to refresh him, to revive him, to keep him in life, to bring him through the wilderness, to bring him to glory and set him in heaven. There is an abundance of saving grace for every thirsty, needy soul in the Lord Jesus Christ. The needs of the soul cannot be met by religion. Even, let me say it very solemnly and searchingly, even by God-ordained religion. The Feast of Tabernacles was not dreamt up by the mind of man. It was instituted by the mind and will of God. But even in God-ordained religious ceremony, there is no power to save. Understand that. It was speaking of the God-ordained service of the Lord's table that Jude spoke of men who were twice damned and plucked up by the roots. They said they are spots on your feasts of charity, while they feast themselves with you without fear. There are people sitting, feasting at the Lord's table, exulting in taking part in a God-ordained ceremony and celebration, and they are damned to a lost eternity. Understand what he's saying? The needs of the soul cannot be met by religion or religious ritual or ceremony. The needs of the soul cannot be met by the world with its rationalism, its worship of man and his intellect and his attainment. The needs of the soul cannot be met by scientific endeavor or investigation. One of the saddest sites in late Victorian England was to see an old man who was world famous, perhaps the leading biologist of his day, certainly the leading exponent of Darwinianism of his day, the man who put bishops and preachers to flight with his bitter invective against all that they believed. His name was Thomas Huxley. One Sunday morning, Thomas Huxley was speaking to a friend who was a Christian. He said, "I suppose you're going to church." He said, "I am." He said, "Why don't you stay here and talk to me about religion?" He said, "No, I'm not clever enough to debate with you." He said, "I don't want you to debate with me. Just stay and tell me what it all means to you." And that man stayed and he poured out his testimony
And he told the great man of science his experience and all that God in grace through Christ had done for him. Nearing an agnostic's grave and a rebellious sinner's hell, tears welled up in Thomas Huxley. They said, "I would give my right arm if only I could believe that." What a way to die. What a way to perish. You don't meet the needs of the soul by any scientific, intellectual, literary, or other attainments of the world, or by the recreations and pleasures and wealth or whatever that this world can give. There's only one fount of every blessing. There's only one fount of saving grace. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, manifested in flesh for our salvation. And he says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me. I am the fountain of all grace." If you need to be saved this morning, salvation is not only of the Lord, it's in the Lord. If you are saved and you're here as a Christian with the need of grace, you find grace in Christ. We as Christians often make the mistake of going everywhere but the right place to find the grace we need. There is help in church, there is help in fellowship, there is help in conversation, there is help in reading good books, there is help here, there, and everywhere among God's people, no doubt, if, and it's a big if, ultimately, it is all to lead us to Christ. He is the fountain of saving grace. But the Lord Jesus says something else about himself here, paints a second picture, setting himself forth as the focus or the object of saving faith. Notice his directions. They are clear and unambiguous. If you thirst, come unto me and drink. Now, what is thirst? Sort of a silly question, it sounds. You may not have the ability to put in words what thirst is, but if you've ever experienced it, you know what it is. What is thirst? Thirst is a felt need that you're missing something absolutely necessary. And it is a desire to have that thing. It is therefore a confessed need in this connection of which the Lord Jesus is speaking. It is a felt burden of guilt and of sin. It is a confession, I need to be made right with God. It is the expression that comes from the depth of a heart that is not taking lightly the things of God. To this heart, sin is big and sin is real. And the wrath of a holy God is real. And heaven and hell are real. And there is this urgent desire, oh, that my sin was dealt with. Oh, that my guilt were gone. Oh, that my heart were right with God. Oh, that I could feel the peace that Jesus gives. Oh, that I may know the cleansing that the Bible speaks about. That's thirst.
Jesus says, if any man thirst. Isn't it a tragedy? Especially speaking to the people to whom he was speaking. Isn't it a tragedy that he has to even put in the if clause? For there were thousands there who had no thirst. Oh, they were as religious as the day was long. They engaged in all the ritual of that long Feast of Tabernacles. But they had no thirst. Do we not find the very same thing? We find it in our churches. We have people who have just enough religion not only to make them miserable, but just enough religion to make them damned. They're easily satisfied. Their conscience is very... My brother once jokingly said, I have a very good conscience. It does exactly what I tell it. A lot of people sit in church just like that. A very easily satisfied conscience. Sin to them is a little thing, unless it's somebody else's sin, of course. Guilt to them is a little thing. They don't want to get too involved and too worked up over spiritual things. They save their passion for the important things of life. Like money or sport. Or something else that will die as quickly as the flowers of the field. Satisfied, I'm religious enough. The word that is taking many in fundamental churches straight to hell. Oh, I made a commitment. What a commitment in most cases. I made a decision. I decided for Christ. I did this, that, or the other thing. But it has left me with no desire for Christ, no thirst for Christ, no yearning for Christ. And I want to tell you, any religion that leaves you without a desire for Christ is more than suspect. If any man thirst. What a need. But do you see the simplicity of it? How do you meet this need? If any man thirst. Jesus says, the answer is simple. Come to me. Come to me. So if you're thirsty, he says, don't seek any other way. Don't place your faith in religion. Don't place your faith in ritual. Don't place your faith in sacraments. Let me go a step further. Don't even place your faith in experience. Now we're getting someplace. I speak to you as what the world calls a Calvinist, Reformed, a Presbyterian. I'm glad to say that some of the most beautiful and glorious pages in Christian literature were written by the Reformed and the Presbyterians. I'm also sad to say that some of the most perverted things have been written by the same group. I can give you literature and show... Well, I wouldn't do it, but I could. Where they pursue what are called cases of conscience. Where the whole... emphasis seems to be how intricate can we become? How difficult can we make it for a poor sinner to make it to Christ? Let's look at your experience. And when your experience is good enough and great enough and deep enough and spiritual enough, then maybe you can come to Christ. And I want to tell you, it's the devil's lie. If you thirst... it's not experience you need. It's Christ you need. And the experience can follow.
Oh, I believe experience does follow. But it's Christ you need. Only Christ. Christ plus nothing. If you thirst, then let nothing keep you from Christ. And let me tell you, if you thirst, you can be saved. Do you see what he's saying? If you want God's salvation, it's there for you. And don't let anybody talk you out of it. It's for you. If you want God's salvation, he says, if you thirst, you don't need any further warrant. You don't need anything else that tells you you have a right to come to him. It is sin then to say, I'm thirsting, but have I any right to come to Christ? That's sin. That's unbelief. That's you contradicting the Son of God. Do you thirst? He says, come to me. Indeed, as it's put in the Greek New Testament, the if is very interesting here. You know, even in English, a little word like if, we just don't think of it. We use it quite naturally. But it can have various significations. The classical language, classical Greek language, is certainly very capable of giving every nuance of meaning to the word if. As it's presented here, it means this. If you thirst, it will be proved by the fact that you come to Christ. If you thirst, how do we know you really thirst? You'll come to Christ. Let's bring this into the natural realm for a moment. You get a man in the desert. He's dying of thirst. His tongue is swelling in his mouth. He is hardly able to make it through another hour, never mind another day. And suddenly, there is an oasis. Now tell me, in all honesty, does that man need a philosopher to tell him what it means to stoop and drink? Does that man need an education to tell him what it means to stoop and drink? No, no. That's the simplest thing in the world. Now, says Jesus, if you thirst, come to me. But don't talk about wanting to be saved if you're not willing to have Christ. Because you're only kidding yourself. Don't talk about thirsting if you're not willing to come to Christ. But if you thirst, come unto me and drink. For if you confess your need and your desire, then the Lord himself will meet it. Isn't that how the Bible ends? What is the great point to which all revelation leads us? Revelation 22, verse 17, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's what it's all coming to. If you're thirsty, there's water for you. And I'm glad that this is an invitation that covers the whole of life. It's not just the initial coming to Christ for the initial pardon of sin and the initial acceptance, what we call conversion, loosely. It's not just the initial action. Salvation is a very expansive term that covers everything from the initial moment of coming to life until eternal glory. It includes it all. So this is a word for Christians. How often we get weary. How often we drag our feet. We fulfill the picture of Isaiah chapter 40 and 31. We need our strength renewed. We need wings to lift us up into the air like eagle's wings. We need to be able to run without fainting and stumbling. That's our need. Here we are today. And you know, for a Christian, this is a not only debilitating but depressing. I remember a man who shall be nameless. You could hardly believe this is true, but it was. He was insulting to me. Could you imagine anybody wanting to insult me? But he was insulting, bitter, and to put it bluntly, a liar. And after a whole bunch of escapades of this kind of thing, he looked at me and he said, "Well, I didn't think you had any feelings. I didn't think it would hurt you." We can all drag. But what do you do? What do you do? You get to Christ. You get to Christ. I remember a time, you'll forgive the personal illustration because it's easier for me to illustrate from my own experience than somebody else's. I remember a time, and at the time even my wife didn't know about it. There was no use bothering her because she probably saw the results, but it wouldn't do her any good. She couldn't do anything about it. I was still in Northern Ireland. The work, to all intents and purposes, was doing well. But if ever Satan was real, he was real then. I remember a 9-month period when every morning I would get up with a knot in my throat that seemed as big as a tennis ball. It was hard to read, it was hard to pray, it was hard to preach, it was hard to counsel, it was hard to help, it was hard to visit hospitals, it was hard to lecture students, it was hard to do everything. Nothing came easy. Week after week, and month after month. But you know, through that time there was only one thing I could do. I couldn't go to my books. Well, I could, but they didn't do any good. I knew the theology enough to know what was true, but simply knowing what was true didn't do me any good. We had a little room upstairs, a very small room. Couldn't have whipped a cat in it. And that was my study. And that's where I would go. And just come to Christ. Just come to Christ. And day by day, to drink enough of Christ, strength for the day and hope for tomorrow. Come unto me. Come unto me and drink. Drink. Isaiah 12 says, with joy shall we draw water from the wells of salvation. What are those wells? They're the well springs of grace in Christ. What is that drawing? It is faith in Jesus. Is he who he says he is? Has he done what he said he has done? Has he succeeded? Will he ever fail? Is his word trustworthy and true? Then let me come to Christ. And if I perish today, I will perish trusting Jesus. But that's impossible. I'm the focus, says Christ. I am the object of your faith. And thank God, believing him is never in vain. And he doesn't see it by half measures, as will be obvious from the third word picture that here he gives of himself as the giver of spiritual fullness. He that believeth in me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ gives his grace to a man, he gives him all he needs to live in the fullness of love and joy and peace and power in the Holy Ghost. It's all in Christ. Now, I don't want to be insensitive, because I've just given you my own experience. And the Lord sometimes withdraws for a little time in order that he may come with all the greater comfort. He allows us to go through things so that we ourselves may be able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted by God. But it is not the will of the Lord that we live dark, dull, or defeated lives. That's not God's will. How do I know it? Ephesians 1 verse 3, he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's the promise. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, one of the most remarkable statements in all the Bible. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now let's take that at its face value. What does it take for me to live today? What does it take for me to live in godliness today? What does it take? Then it's in Christ. He hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is beautifully illustrated for us in the Gospel of John. We have a text this morning about the water of life. There are three such texts in John. In John chapter 3 verse 5, he speaks of being born of water and of the Spirit. Without going into the exposition of that text again, the form of the words indicates the meaning, born of spiritual water. That's what he's talking about, a reference back to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Then in John chapter 4 verse 14, he says to the woman at the well, "Whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." And now in John chapter 7 verse 38, "Whosoever believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Do you see it? There's water enough to get you saved. That's John chapter 3. There's spiritual water to cleanse, to regenerate, to bring you to life. There's the water of life. There is grace in Christ to save us. Man, let's start off there today. That's where Jesus starts, with a guilty, needy sinner. If you're thirsting for life, there is everything in me that you need for salvation. Do you need reconciled to God? That reconciliation's in my blood. Do you need the forgiveness of sins? Do you need the cleansing of conscience? It's all in the blood that I shed. Do you need to be sealed forever? That is by my grace. You're sealed in me. Whatever you need, God is satisfied with me, says Christ. What did he say on the cross? Finished. How could he say that? Because as he said, finished, God testified, it is enough. You don't need anything but Christ. There's grace to save. But then, when he saves you, he puts something in you. I have been expounding at length these Sunday nights on what he does legally, forensically, imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. That's a wonderful and very, very important theme. But let us never forget this. It's not, and I said this bluntly last Sunday night, that's not the only aspect of God's saving grace. He puts something in you. What is it? It's the same grace, that water of life, that grace with which he initially saved you. He puts it within you, and it's like a well of water. It's always producing. You don't need the water of the world anymore. You're not thirsting after the filthy cisterns of the world anymore. You've got something within you that you can never be the same again. It's a well of water, and it's springing up. That sanctification and that satisfaction, satisfied with Jesus. But even that's not the end. For this same grace, this same water, it's like a well of water in you, but then it's like a fountain of water that's flowing out of you. Out of his belly shall flow rivers. You see the progress? Water to save you, water bubbling up within you, and then rivers flowing out of you. That's the full Christian life. That's the full Christian life. And that's what God intends for me, and that's what God intends for you. And insofar as we are falling short of that, we are denying the grace of God. Jesus is the fountain of the grace. Jesus is the focus of the faith that brings that grace into operation in our lives. So it's our own unbelief or our own sin that's keeping us from the sanctification, the satisfaction, and the grace for service. Do you see when you can begin to be of use for others, to others, for Christ? Say there are other thirsty souls around you. If you've just got enough grace to stumble through from day to day, no matter how much you may want to, you really don't reach them, do you? What reaches others is the outflow of our own experience, the rivers of grace flowing. That sounds a strange sort of a way to put it, and yet in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles it makes a whole lot of sense. At various points in the ritual of that feast, there were things that pointed to the conquest of the nations by divine grace. The Jewish rabbis looked at the 70 bullocks and they said they represented the 70 nations of the heathen. Of course, they were wrong in that. But they thought of the 70 nations of the heathen. They saw the water outpoured, and they were right in this, that that's the outpouring of the Holy Ghost to reach the nations. And then the illumination of the temple at night. They saw that as the light of God's truth dispelling the darkness of the heathen nations. But here in the text, the Lord Jesus Christ gives his program for bringing the grace of God to a heathen world, a dying world, a lost world, a dark world, and a needy world. What is his program? He will use people whom he has saved to reach others. Simple as that. He could use angels. Look, if he sent an angel here this morning, an angel could preach a million times better than I could ever preach. He would never get the wrong word. He would never strike the wrong attitude. He could do it right. But he doesn't send angels. He sends people whom he has saved. That's how he blesses the world. Do you remember the story of David Brainerd? Well, I hope you do. Tragedy is, in America today, the real heroes of America are unknown. And of all America's heroes, there's none greater than David Brainerd. Brainerd was a young man, and he died before his 30th birthday. In many ways, he reminds me of Scotland's Robert Murray McSheehan, though he didn't have the tranquility that McSheehan knew. But there are many points of similarity, I think. He loved to preach in this text, and for good reason, for this text, in many ways, was the story of his life. As a youth, he came under conviction of sin, and he picked up a book called Guide to Christ by Solomon Stoddart, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather. He picked up the book by Solomon Stoddart, and in that book, Stoddart quoted this text. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And Brainerd said, "That text irritated me." Because Stoddart told me, come to Christ. He didn't tell me what to do, emphasize the word, in order to come to Christ. The more he read the text, the more it irritated him. Some time went past, and walking in the same forest where the word had irritated him, he was thinking again about his sin and about the Savior, and this text came back, and this time God opened up to him very clearly the simplicity of the words of the Lord Jesus. And suddenly it all began to make sense to him. It's not what I've got to do to come to Christ. What do you do to come to Christ? It's not doing. It's trusting. And he said that text captivated him. That was his word. It captivated him as he came and drank, and his thirst was quenched. And then the text motivated him, and it launched him on the work of reaching American Indians. If you read his journal, especially in the year 1745, again and again he says, "I preached from John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And he described how the Indians stood with tears and how they listened. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He saw some Indians come and drink. But you know, through that work and the journal of David Brainerd, the modern missionary movement was born. It's probably fair to say, without Brainerd and his journal, you'd have had no Henry Martin. You'd have had no William Carey. The modern missionary movement was born, and millions upon millions upon millions of thirsty souls have heard the call that Brainerd gave to the Indians of New Jersey. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Are you thirsty? Then come and drink. Oh, I trust this text will not irritate you. But if it does, let it irritate you until it drives you to Christ. I trust it will captivate you. I trust it will motivate you. Because listen to me. If you're a thirsty soul and you drink of this life-giving stream, you're the very person that God deigns to use to let that grace flow like a river to meet the needs of the dead in sin. Thirsty souls need grace. It's not theory they need. It's grace that really works. And who better than a forgiven Christian? Who better than a thirsty soul who has slaked his thirst at the fount of all grace to tell them that Christ saves, Christ satisfies, Christ fills, and Christ uses those who come to him. On that last day, the great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus stepped forth with words that changed many a life and still change lives. A word for you and a word for me. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I trust that not one of us will go out of this meeting incapable of giving our testimony in the words of Bonner that we were singing. I came and drank of that life-giving stream. Make sure you drink of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will have come to its close. I'm glad you're here. And I'm glad you could meet with us and with others. But you know, the big thing is to meet with Christ. And as we come to the closing moment, I trust you'll get your mind off the preacher. Forget about critiquing a sermon, or the one who preached it. And just ask yourself, am I thirsty? Am I thirsty? And thank God, the water of grace and of life is in Christ. And he bids me, with no other qualification than the fact that I thirst, he bids me come to him. If you're a thirsty sinner, come and be saved. If you're a thirsty Christian, drink and be filled. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Make sure you get to Christ today. Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Savior. We bless thee that he is the fount of saving grace. We thank thee he is the focus of saving faith. We thank thee, our God, that he gives the gift of spiritual fullness. And Lord, we pray that not one of us will fail to close with Christ this day. O Lord, we ask thee, take the simplicity and the beauty of this invitation of the Savior, this self-revelation of the Son of God to sinners. Take this, Lord, and apply it with saving, sanctifying, and satisfying power to every waiting heart. Now, Lord, part us with thy blessing. Grant, we pray, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may be our portion both this day and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.